Okay, gotcha.
Well, you can put it right there, that's fine.
All right, good. So anyway, and she says, she told me about him, she showed me him on the phone, and then she started talking to me, but she said, do you think we're in the last days? And I said, well, we've been in the last days ever since Jesus came. Greg just read, in the last days, Christ came the first time to put away sin. That started the last days. So we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. But typically, I said, well, you know, I'll tell you this. And this is common on people's minds right now with the Iran war and all these things. I said, I want to just tell you, ma'am, in case I don't ever see you again, if you don't understand the reason for the first coming, you will never be ready for the second coming. And there is nobody that's going to even care about the second coming unless you fully understand the first coming and rejoice in it. Greg just read that for us, Hebrews 9. He came the first time to put away sin. In between his first and second coming, men are going to die and face judgment. And then he's going to come back again for those that are eagerly waiting for him. This is the hope of the Christian. There's a group of churches that in a denomination I've never been a part of, and I won't name, down in Florida. And all of these churches right now, and as long as I've known them, which is a few years now, they're always in the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, the last chapters, somewhere in Ezekiel, and somewhere in 1 Thessalonians maybe. There's nothing wrong with that. There is a second coming. It's the great hope of the Christian. Don't get me wrong. But when I talk to these people, even these pastors, about the basic understanding of the gospel of good news, they seem to be sort of lost and blind. This lady actually said to me, well, when was the first coming of Jesus Christ? She's in this world-famous church, and it's not a bad church. And she, what do you mean, the first coming of Jesus Christ? I said, when he came, and she goes, oh, you mean that thing where he came and he died for us? As if it were nothing, you see? Now, I want to take you for a moment, stay right there in Isaiah 53, but I want to take you to a moment to Palm Sunday. This is Palm Sunday. And let me take you there. There's several places we can read about Palm Sunday, but I'm going to take you to the 21st chapter. Don't turn there, stay in Isaiah 53. Actually, the last part of 52. And listen to this. It's the story of Palm Sunday. He comes into Jerusalem. The true king is coming into Jerusalem. And the people are praising him. And just like the prophets told Saul, how are you going to find Saul, about the first king of Israel? They said, you'll go here and then turn right on this road and then there'll be a guy with a pitcher and talk to him. And then Jesus does the same thing. You go into this town, you'll find a colt and a donkey. Ask the people, say the master needs it. So you're seeing here's the real king coming in. But just before that, in chapter 20, Jesus gathers his disciples around and says, I'm going into Jerusalem for the last time. I'm going in to die. I'm going to be spit upon, mocked, beaten, and scourged, and crucified, and killed, and I'm going to rise again the third day. And he says that several times in all four Gospels, and they all go, huh? What? I don't understand what you're talking about. They missed it. Right after he makes that prophecy, guess what? The mother of the sons of Zebedee, the sons of James, the mother of James and John, who were probably cousins to Jesus, she was probably Mary's sister, and she says, I have a question for you. He just got done saying I'm going to be killed in Jerusalem. She goes, I got a question for you. What is your question? Can my son sit at your right hand and your left in your kingdom? Complete misunderstanding of the first coming of Jesus Christ. Right after that, before you get to the 21st chapter, you got two blind men begging for mercy, and Christ gives them back sight. They can see. Do you see the point? I'm going to die. Mother of the sons of Zebedee didn't see it, but these two blind men, they see he's the real Savior. And then you have the story of him coming in and the people praising him. Hosanna, God save us. Here he comes. Guess what happens right after Palm Sunday, right after that Sunday, where they're all praising him, throwing palm branches down and blankets. Guess what happens? He goes to the temple and cleanses it. You guys are so missing the point of why I'm here. He overthrew the tables and threw money on the floor. And you know the story of his anger. He was angry and overflew because you guys have so missed it. I'm here. I'm the Messiah. I'm here and you don't see me, is what he's saying. Right after he cleanses the temple, it says the blind and the lame came to him and he healed them. right after that, it says, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes were indignant with Jesus. So you see this problem of people missing the first coming of Jesus Christ. Now, when I was a pastor, someone texted me the other day and reminded me, when you were a pastor, you often said, I want to be the kind of pastor that when you're dead, you are glad I was your pastor. Okay, we have that in Jim Pursley. A man that will tell you the truth. And friends, Greg just read it, but there's two comings of Christ. The first coming is to put away sin and to deal with our sin, guilt, and shame, give us peace with God, and give us a blessing. And then there's a period, which we don't know how far it is, and then he's going to come back gloriously. And I'm going to tell you, when he comes back, all this bombing we're doing of Iran that we're so proud of is going to be pittance. You might as well have muskets loaded, because the second coming of Christ is so glorious, so powerful, so overwhelming, it's going to make that look like kid stuff. Don't forget that. So I say that to say this. Let me ask, and this will end up in my conclusion. But I saw a Christian television show where the Christian host was interviewing a woman, and she had been some type of Christian leader, and her 3-year-old and her 5-year-old both died within about a 6-month period. Very sad, very tragic. And she says, I'm really struggling with God on this one. And the man said, why? God didn't do that. Satan did it. Don't ever blame God for suffering. Satan did it. I had a family one time, they were listening to me on the radio. They started coming to the church because they asked the babysitter not to take their 5-year-old son out on an icy day. He did. She hit a telephone pole, and they were there before the ambulance and saw their 5-year-old dead in the car with a smashed head against a pole. They started coming to church, and they asked me, it doesn't seem fair for this kind of suffering. We had a young man, 15 years old, named Matt Ware in our church, a great athlete, fantastic athlete. And he dove into a wall at high school basketball practice and broke his neck and instantly became a quadriplegic. A few Sunday nights later, we brought him in because we took an offering and bought him a brand new house with wheelchair ramps and everything. But I spoke just to him. He was sitting right there where you are, Greg. And I said, Matt, if Satan can cause Adam and Eve to be disappointed in a perfect world, what can he do with you as a quadriplegic? So Isaiah 53 answers all these questions. But I'm going to give you the setting. The next few minutes will set this passage up, and it will save me a lot of time in exegesis if you listen to me right now. Okay? Chronologically, it goes like this. Abraham, about 2,100 years before Christ, 21 BC. Saul and David, the first two kings, were Israel. There's a promise to Abraham, you'll have a land and you'll have a people. 1,000 years later, you have the first king. So it's 1,000 years until Saul comes. And by the way, he's head and shoulders taller than all the people. He's a good-looking guy. He looks majestic. He looks kingly. Wow, he'll be a good king. The second king, he was a bad king, by the way. The second king was David. And David was very handsome and very attractive. And his sons were, the Bible says. Just keep that in mind. That was 1,000 years. About 250 years after David, you have Isaiah, where the book we're in now. 7 centuries before Christ, in other words, 2,700 years ago, this scripture we're going to read was written. Staggering to think about. Isaiah, his name means Yahweh is salvation. His hometown was Jerusalem. His father was Amos. He was came from royalty. Amos was a farmer. Isaiah came from royalty. He was married and had 2 sons. He saw the Lord. This whole book of Isaiah is a vision. He has a vision of the Lord, and it is fantastic. He starts off by saying in chapter 1, Israel, 740 to 720 years before Christ, you're a mess. From the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, you have missed it. You're full of injustice. Your worship, stop your music. I don't want you boys to sing anymore. What are you saying? I can't stand your worship because you worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. Isaiah, bring the message to this people. And to get him to see the message, he gives him a vision of his holiness. And Isaiah sees the holiness of God and doesn't laugh. He's smitten in his heart. He says, woe is me, I'm undone. And the people around me are undone. He saw the sinfulness of man. The reason we don't see our sinfulness often is we don't see God's holiness. Keep that in mind. But get this, the influence of Isaiah. By the way, Isaiah is mentioned 20 times in the New Testament by name. And in Hebrews 11:37, when it says they were sawn asunder, those that live by faith, a lot of scholars think he's talking about Isaiah, was sawed in half. The influence of Isaiah, here he goes, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. He's the first of all the prophets in the Old Testament. He's put there for importance. He is the most important of all the prophets. He's most frequently quoted and cited prophet in the Old Testament. 200 times he's quoted or alluded to or referred to in the New Testament. That is 90% of all the New Testament chapters. 90% of all the New Testament chapters is somehow related to Isaiah. He brings up the point about the Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel is something that Isaiah says more than the rest of the Old Testament put together. By the way, the demons, when they see Jesus, they say, "We know who you are, the Holy One of Israel." To help you understand that it has been, Isaiah is called, this chapter that we're in is called the fifth gospel. Scholars will tell you that if all you had was just these verses that we're going to look at in the next 2 weeks, by the way, this is a two-part message, this week and next week, and if all you had was this passage, you would know all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's loaded with it, and it was written 700 years before Christ came. This is amazing. You talk about prophecy. You're interested in prophecy. Let's be interested in this prophecy. Greg read the passage. There's a guy named, he's an Ethiopian. He's part of the royal family of Ethiopia, actually a place near Ethiopia. He is riding in his chariot coming back from worship. He was a proselyte. He was a God-fearing proselyte. And he's reading Isaiah, and the Spirit of God tells Philip, I say this to show you that we're getting this passage correctly when we're saying this is talking about Jesus Christ. Because he says this, he's reading out loud. And by the way, they read out loud. And Philip's running alongside of them. Hey, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I, unless someone explains it to me, the importance of having pastor teachers in your life. How can I, unless someone explains it? And he gives him the gospel right out of Isaiah 53, and he gets saved and baptized right there on the spot. Peter refers to this. He bore our sins. He healed our diseases. Matthew quotes from him. John quotes from him. Luke quotes from him. And I just want you to see, there's many more things to say. That's how important this is. Now, there's a couple of keys. I'm going to give you three main keys to understand and unlock this passage for us. If you get these with me, it'll really help you. So please get this. Number one, this is out of order chronologically. You'll see I'm going to conclude with Isaiah 40 at the end of the sermon. We're in 53 right now. But here's one thing that's very important. Have you ever had a dream and you wake up and you tell your spouse or your friends about your dream? We have them every once in a while, and they're crazy. And they're also out of order. This is a vision that God gave Isaiah of what his plan for the universe is, and it is out of order. For instance, you will see as we read through this text, future tense, present tense, but mainly past tense. Why am I saying that? Because Isaiah is 700 years before Christ and talking like it's already done. That's the sure word of prophecy. Everything will come about. So that is extremely important. Second thing you need to know is this. There was great confusion about the Messiah. Here's what they knew. They knew, and Greg read the passage in 1 Peter for us. They knew a Messiah is coming, all the way from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. They knew he was going to come through Abraham's seed. They knew he was going to come, he was going to be one like Moses, deliver people out of bondage. They knew he'd be from the tribe of Judah, from the family of Jesse, a son of David. He would be virgin born in Bethlehem. They knew that. But what they didn't know, and they still didn't understand, even in New Testament times, was that his own family rejected him. You know his own family in John chapter 7, his brothers and sisters say to him, you're doing all these miracles, doing this great teaching, and way out here in Hickville, Take it to New York City. That's Jerusalem in that day. Take it to Jerusalem. Take your show to the big time. It would be like talking to these guys that sang up here today. Say, hey, why don't you try to get on The Voice? You know, because take this big time. Of course, they were saying that mockingly because Jesus, they were going to kill him in Jerusalem. So his own brother, he says, you're of this world. I'm not of this world. He says that to his own brothers and sisters in the 7th chapter of John. That is quite amazing. Even the people in his hometown, Nazareth. We know who his father and mother are. He's a carpenter's son. He's just average. There's nobody special. Keep this in mind when we get into this chapter in just a second. He's not educated. His disciples, he gives them a clear mission statement. They don't understand. They miss it again and again. Even after the resurrection in Luke 24, they don't know he's resurrected yet, or just they're just starting to find out. And Jesus, in his resurrected form, is walking down the road with Cleopas and another disciple, unnamed. And he says, what are you guys so sad about? And they said, who in the world are you? You don't know what's happened around here? We had hoped, imperfect tense, there was a period of time we hoped, we no longer hoped that he was the Messiah. The disciples had lost hope over this first coming and the purpose of the first coming. How about this, Thomas? Unless Jesus appears to the disciples in another place, Thomas shows up 8 days later, and he says, Thomas, the Lord is risen. And he goes, unless I see the nail prints in his hands, in his feet, in his side, I will not believe. I was duped once. I really believed he was the Messiah, but no Messiah dies on a cross. No way. I'm not going to be fooled again. That's what he's saying there. And then the last confusion was this. What kind of Messiah is he? Because if you read the Bible from Genesis to Malachi, you'll see this. He's a king that's going to rule the world. And he's also a suffering servant. How do you put those together? Some Jew scholars put it together. There must be two messiahs. Okay. But how is he supposed to rule the world? So this tension is going on. Did you read by the time we get to 1 Peter 1 that Greg read, did you happen to pick up on that? The prophets are searching. Old Testament prophets are searching. When is this? Who is he? And when's he going to come? Who is he? When's he going to come? And it was revealed to them, it was not for their day, but for yours, that he must suffer and then be glorified. Okay? This is a crucial part. That's why we did that scripture reading. Now, having said that, let's get into the text. 52:13. Look at chapter 52 and verse 13. And by the way, I encourage you, memorize this section. There's 15 verses. Five triplets, 3, 3, 3, 3, and 3. That's how Isaiah wrote this in this vision. Again, the tenses are going to go back and forth, but we'll try to explain that as we go. And by the way, this week my goal is to do the first 9, and next week, being Easter Sunday, the exaltation of the resurrected Christ in the last 6. So let's see that. 52:13. Behold, pay attention, wake up. This is a key word to Isaiah. Behold, my servant, this promised Messiah, shall act wisely. We'll just stop right there. Did Jesus act wisely? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the disciples didn't understand. His own family didn't understand. The disciples didn't understand. He was patient with them. He kept working with them. He kept rebuking. Did he not do miracles? Did he not teach things that people said, no man ever taught like this guy? Was he not sinless? Did he not die a perfect, completely innocent man? He acted wisely. Secondly, notice that's future tense. Next, watch this. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. That's the outcome. Now we go to the end of the story. On earth, he's going to act wisely. At the end of the story, he'll be greatly exalted and lifted up. Now we go past tense. Are you ready? There's going to be a whole lot of past tense in here. As many as were astonished at you. Now, I think, and there's some Hebrew scholars that don't necessarily disagree with me, but they don't necessarily agree with me on this point. I think 52:14 is talking about Israel. As Israel, you think you've suffered? You think you've been persecuted? How many times have we seen Israel, even up to our present day, being persecuted? You think you've suffered? People were astonished at you. Notice it changes to the pronoun he, his or his. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. You haven't suffered anything like he's going to suffer. Okay? And his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He is going to be scourged and beaten and whipped. But more than that, the agony of being made sin, the holy sin of God. There's two sides coming to Jesus. One is our guilt and shame and the mocking and the spitting and taking a sponge from what you used to wipe people's rear ends in the latrines to give them to him to drink on the cross. This kind of force against him coming from our side, from God's side, you're going to see as this passage develops, the Father makes him sin, pours out his wrath, makes him the substitute for us. So you got the two sides. Nobody's ever suffered like that. Nobody. Look at verse 15. Here's the outcome. And we're making fast work of this, so be patient with me. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Sprinkling is a clear idea of cleansing. The forgiveness of sins, the sprinkling of the blood on the doorpost. He shall sprinkle. The outcome of this man being so terribly treated and killed will be that the world will be affected. Now watch this. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. The text doesn't say why they're going to shut their mouths. But the kings is the Donald Trumps, the Putins, the kings of Egypt, the pharaohs, throughout history, the kings of the earth are going to say, we thought we were big time. We thought we had something. It's going to be nothing compared to what he's going to do. And then look at the last part of verse 15. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. I even changed this since I taught it Wednesday. I taught this Wednesday to a group of men. I've even changed my opinion on it since then. I've been wrestling with this text. I think that's talking about the Jews. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not... I think that's talking about the Gentiles, excuse me. The Gentiles, the last part of verse 15 is the Gentiles. For that which has not been told them, they see. They never had the Ten Commandments. They never had the stories of Joseph and Abraham and Elijah. They never had those. They were never told about God. They had pluralistic gods and many gods. But that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. They never heard the story of the hope coming from a Messiah. But now Gentiles, that's why it says kings. Kings shall shut their mouths. I think that next verse is the Gentiles, and because verse 1 is the Jews. Look at verse 1, and the whole world, really. Who has believed our report? Get ready for this. This is so beautiful. Who's going to believe this story? Our report means we have a responsibility to report this. Who has believed our report? John says this. Jesus gets done teaching. He's teaching these wonderful things. He's silencing the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And what do they say? Let's get him. He heals a guy right in the presence of a withered hand. Let's get him. Who's going to believe this report? They're not going to see him. And watch this. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We really could spend the rest of the day just on that verse. Because the human responsibility is to report this, our message. Who's going to believe our message? But it will not be understood apart from the revelation of God. They won't get it. That's why he could turn to his disciples and say, I'm going to Jerusalem to die, be spit upon, be mocked and killed, and then I'm going to rise again. And they go, huh? Huh? That's why you could feed 5,000 people with a few loaves and a couple fishes, and the next day they get into a boat with one loaf for 12 guys. Do the math. And they're arguing about, we didn't bring enough bread. And Jesus goes, I hate to say it like this, you idiots. I just fed 5,000, did I not feed 4,000? And you don't think one loaf of bread I can take care of the 12 disciples for a day? We just don't get it. There is nothing in the scripture that says man is seeking God. It's talking about believers seeking God after they're believers. But before they're believers, they hide from God. They run from God. You realize your guilt and shame. Even to the end of the book of Revelation, the worst thing in a believer's life is let the mountains fall on us, let the rocks cover us, anything but keep us from the wrath of the Lamb. Why are you a Christian? Because you believed? I would accept that as basic answer, because you believe. But why did you believe? the blood of Christ. But why did you even trust the blood of Christ? He revealed it to us. You know what the word is in the Septuagint, the Greek word here? Apocalypto. Apocalypse. Peter, who do men say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Other men say you're this, that, and the other. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. I thank you, Father, here's Jesus praying. I thank you, Father, you've hidden these things from the wise, and you revealed them to the little ones. You see? And the same in this. Blessed are you, Simon, flesh and blood has not revealed this. I already said that. And even this, Romans 1 says, the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven. You're a Christian because of God's grace and nothing else. And if you think you deserved it, you need to revisit what grace means. You're saved by his sheer mercy and kindness. So, I have some of these pages. I have writings on the front and the back. I'm not a scribe like the Old Testament guys. Now, look, this is fascinating. Look at verse 2. Here's why it's going to be so hard to believe. He grew up before him like a young plant. What do you do with a young plant? My wife calls me. My wife still works, and I'm at home eating chocolates all day. And she said, Kimber, it's really a sunny day. Would you water the plants in the front and the back? And our plants never do that well. But I go out there and I water the plants, and some of them are barely making it. They got brown all over them. But you got a little young plant. You have to nurse it. You have to take care of it. He didn't come in a glorious chariot with thunderous nuclear warheads. He came the first time to do sin, to deal with our sin. He came as a child. He had to be nursed by Mary. He had to have his diapers changed. He had to grow up like a young plant. That's what that verse is saying. Now look at this. And like a root out of dry ground. Now this is really interesting. There's two thoughts to this verse. Number one, there's two rainy seasons in Israel. There's the former and latter rains. In between time, you've got hard packed clay with no moisture, the sun beating down on it, and it's just hard. It's like walking on this tile. But every once in a while, you'll see a little green leaf, a little root shoot up. And what he is saying is this, in the darkest days where Israel's religious leaders were so far gone, all of a sudden there's a little thing of life growing up as a little boy. He's growing up. Another thing R.C. Sproul said about this passage is this. It's something that if you're walking on hard clay and you're not expecting, you trip over it. See, the Bible says he's a stumbling block. These people say, no, it can't be that he came to save us. We've got to save ourselves. And so something you could stumble over. And then it says, are you ready for this? What did Jesus look like? Well, Kimber, it's easy. Just turn on the movies. Those guys are way too good looking. Okay? I have a theory, by the way, that great preachers are all ugly. Okay? Now watch this. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. Saul looked like a king. David looked like a king. Others looked like a king. Not our Savior. When he came to earth, there was nothing about his form. The text goes out of the way to tell us there was nothing to attract us to him. We didn't go, wow, that's got to be Jesus. I can tell by looking at him. He had no form, no majesty, no kingliness about him. Lowly little guy growing up. And no beauty that we should desire him. You didn't look at Jesus and go, oh, I just love you so much. You're the pillar of humanity. Nothing about him like that. That's why this report is so hard to believe. Now watch this. Now we get to verse 3. Because he was so average, it says he was despised and rejected by men. Our Lord came to earth, came into his own received him not. But boy, I don't know if you ever really get the book of John until you read the book of John and realize that almost every question in the book of John is a hostile question. They're attacking Jesus. He was despised. The Pharisees, they're always planning on killing him. The crowds follow him while he does miracles, and then when he starts teaching about the doctrine of election, they all leave, and only a few hundred stay back. He only appeared to 500 at his resurrection. At one time, there's 30,000 following. Listen to this. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows. Listen to this. I just want to... These Hebrew words are amazing. To hold with contempt, despised, to disdain someone, to consider them worthless. How would you like your own brothers and sisters to mock you? They did that to Jesus. How would you like to hear the crowds, you teach these wonderful things, and they just reject you outright? Failure to be considered is the root part of the word Hebrew word for rejected. And so you could sum him up as a man of sorrows. This doesn't mean he had sort of a blue spirit about him and he was always depressed. It means the holy God comes to the earth of sinful man, and while he's hanging out with them, he is so affected by it that he's constantly known as weeping. You know this, right? Jesus never recorded as laughing, but at least 3 times is recorded as weeping, and weeping for his love for people. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, familiar with it, well known by it. He even turns to his disciples on several occasions and says, how long will I be with you and you won't understand this? It's something that would be regularly a part of Jesus' life. Now, the last triplet. Look at this last triplet. And I can't wait to get my conclusion. We're almost getting done here. But this last triplet, if you don't get this, this is sort of the coup d'etat of this first week's of these 2 week messages. Look at verse 4. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So we despised him. We rejected him. We weren't impressed with his looks. We didn't understand what he was doing. But there's a side to this. It's called penal substitution. Okay? Look at, surely he bore our griefs. He came for a reason farther down the road than we could have ever imagined. He carried our sorrows. That's because of our sin. Our griefs and our sorrows as a result of our sin. Yet, even though he was on the cross dying for our sin, look what it says, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Can I remind you of the gospel story? Christ is dying on the cross. Even the thieves on either side of him say, you saved others, why don't you save yourself? The people are wagging their heads, saying, you saved others, why don't you save yourself? You're being crucified because you're guilty. You deserve it. You weren't any real Messiah. Look at you hanging there on the cross. Why don't you do something? This is what's happening. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. You know what's so interesting? He was smitten by God, but that's not how that verse means. It means we thought he's not the real Messiah. He died. Even Thomas thought that. Even the disciples thought that. This is going to set up Easter Sunday, my friends. Do you realize how we're going to close in on Easter Sunday now? Look at this. Look at verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Penal substitution. What we deserved. Dave talked about that in his testimony. Another one of the kids, I don't know all their names, I forget them now, but one of them talked about Psalm 51. Penal substitution. Here's the plan of salvation, friends. Man is so lost and so sinful and so far gone, and God says, I will come down to earth and I'll teach the right way, but more than that, I will accomplish for them what they could not accomplish for themselves. I will pay for their sins. This is the gospel, and it makes my heart rejoice just to say these words right now to you. So watch this. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed. You know what the word crushed is? It's from a Hebrew word. It means stampeded in a crowd. And this is talking about what the Father did to the Son. The Father allowed us to pierce him, and God crushed him. Don't ever forget that. There's two sides to this. It's what we did to him and what he endured physically, but it's what God did to him in having him pay for our sins. A just God has to punish sin. You don't want justice, my friends. That's why I started off with, it's not fair, it's not fair. And by the way, when I said The guy says to the lady, oh, God didn't do that, Satan did it. Well, just let me ask you a question. Does God allow suffering? He allowed his own son to suffer. And the most unjust thing in the history of the world was for the Holy Son of God to be crushed for our sins. Friends, this is real. Now, but let me talk about two words there. Look at verse 5 again. He was pierced for our transgressions. Guess what that word is? There's the difference between transgressions and iniquities. I hope you're thinking like that in the text. Transgressions is this. God says, here's 10 commandments right here. All the things you shouldn't do and should do. And you go like this. Oh, yeah, God? And you purposely just step across the line. I know I'm doing wrong, and I purposely, willfully do this. The word iniquities is a really interesting word. It means to be bent over double. It means this. It's talking about the depth of the human heart. One is you purposely, willfully step over. The other is you're so far gone in your transgression that you just doubled over in rebellion. You say, I'm not going to bend the knee. I'm just going to double over and worship myself. And then it says, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Friends, hang in with me. God the Father chastised him so that we could have peace. Paul starts his gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And he says, first thing after he gets out of the gate, the gospel is this, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The peace is this, the wrath of God is gone. The war is over. We have peace with God, objective peace. God has signed the treaty. You just don't enjoy it because you're not reading that treaty. Read it. You find out you're completely forgiven. You're cleansed as far as the east is from the west. He's in the deepest sea. He buried your sins. You have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't let the devil taunt you. Don't let him come and say, oh, you look what you did last week. Yeah, I did it. That's what Luther would say back. Yeah, I did it, but it's covered by the blood of Christ. Get out of my face, devil. Okay. Now watch this. The chastisement brought us peace. The war is over. We're right with God. And with his wounds, we are healed. Now, that phrase, I realize, brings up a lot of questions because there's a big movement in Christianity today that says the physical healing is in the atonement. I don't have time to do this, but I will tell you, I searched it out carefully. If you look at how this passage is quoted in John 12, and you look how this passage is quoted by 1 Peter, you will see it's not directly related to physical healing. It is directly related to healing of the body. Remember what chapter 1 said? From the top of your head, he describes sin like this. He's not saying you're physically sick. He said from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, there's no soundness in you but bruises and wounds and putrefying sores. That's what's healed. Our spiritual condition before God is healed. You may not like what I just said, but I'm going to tell you there's been a whole lot of damage done by saying you got to be healed or you're not in God's will. By the way, I totally rejoice with this brother. The testimony you gave, brother, about your wife walking. I'm not doubting that at all. That doesn't even influence me at all on this. I rejoice with that. That's called answer to prayer. And that's from a merciful, loving God. So lastly, it says, by the way, just in case you think you're out of the loop, look at verse 6. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Some people say, yeah, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. Yeah, we're all like sheep. We're in that flock. But it says, each one has turned to his own way. Christ only came for one kind of person, the sinner. The self-righteous person will never love Jesus Christ. The sinner will rejoice in such a great and merciful Savior. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned his own way. Here it is, guys. Our last phrase. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God the Father looked at his son dying on the cross, and with his hatred for sin, because of this damage it does to the human race and because of his revulsion to his holy nature, he made his son sin. If you don't believe me, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin, sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. I'm glad for those amens. Friends, I'm going to tell you something. This is something you can get up in the morning and say, oh, I don't feel so good. My back hurts. And I got some arthritis here, or I got this big problem at school. you were talking about or whatever it is. Yeah, but there's one good news as you get up. The Lord laid on him the substitute, your iniquity and your sin, and he has now declared you righteous in his sight. So, here's my conclusion, and I got this about 4:30 this morning. I was asking the Lord, I think I got a good message, but I would like to have a powerful conclusion. And I wrote this out this morning, and it begins with Isaiah 40. In this whole realm of the gospel being revealed, here's the heart of God. You want to know the heart of God? Israel, from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet, there's no soundness, bruised, wounds, putrefying sores. And then the message, there's a Messiah coming, there's a Messiah coming, there's a Messiah. And right at chapter 39, where things start to turn, chapter 40, everything turns, there's Messiah starts to come. Here's how the whole new section of Isaiah starts. Listen, I'm going to read it to you. Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to them. The war is over. Your iniquity is pardoned. And then guess what the next verse says? For my messenger shall come. He's talking about John the Baptist. My messenger's coming. There's hope coming. So you've screwed up. Who hasn't? We've all have. But there's one coming to do for you what you could never do for yourself. So I want to say to you, is life fair when a 15-year-old breaks his neck playing basketball? God's not fair. Friends, before you go there, and I know that's all our natural reasoning in our heart. He can make Adam and Eve dissatisfied in this perfect world. But how about this for fairness? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit didn't need us. We're not so valuable to him. He created us knowing what we were going to do, rebelling against him. And he says, even though you've done this, here's what I'll do for you. You're not going to work your way back up to me. That's impossible. But what I will do for you is I'll come down to you. And I'll come down and I'll take the punishment myself. For the first time in the history of eternity and forever, the Father is separated from the Son. That's why the only time Jesus Christ calls God, God on the cross is on the cross. The only time he ever calls him God. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was made sin. Those last 3 hours, the whole infinite sins of the world were paid for as the Father's wrath was propitiated upon God the Son. And if you don't know what propitiated means, find out. The difference between propitiation and expiation is very important. Now, listen to what Elizabeth Elliot says in her book, Suffering is Never for Nothing. Page 54. Listen to what she says. This lady lost her husband to the Aki Indians. They killed him as they were trying to get the gospel to him back in the 1950s. She lost two more husbands. Godly, godly lady. We interviewed her at College Park one time. She says this in her book, Suffering is Never for Nothing. Whatever is the cup that God is offering to me, whether it be pain or sorrow and suffering and grief, or along with many joys and comforts, I'm willing to take it because I trust him. Because I know God wants the very best for me. He did not spare his own son for me. It's settled. I can trust him. I need pain, she says, sometime because God has something bigger in mind. Suffering is never for nothing. And I could not be saved at all except for the suffering of the Son of God on my behalf. He is either God or he's not. I am either held in his everlasting arms by the crucified, finished work of the Messiah, or I am at the mercy of chance. I have to trust him or deny him. There's no middle ground, is there? I don't think so, she says. There's no other way to close this message just to read Romans 8, 31. In light of everything we just learned, just listen to these words and try to listen to the word of God as if it's the word of God. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long, for we regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure of this, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, no height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Guys, come up and sing. Listen to this song in light of that.